So Daniel chapter 2. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it." The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Once more they replied, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will interpret it." Then the king answered, "I am certain that you are trying to gain time, because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is just one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me." The astrologers answered the king, "There is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men." This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went in to the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the name of God for ever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we have asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king."
Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means." The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than other living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation, and that you may understand what went through your mind. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will rise inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. This dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court.
Good morning. It's great to see you. We're going to be in that passage. So if you've got a Bible, keep them open. I'm going to pray for us, particularly as that's quite a complicated dream. Let me pray. Father God, thank you so much that you speak to us, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Thank you that we hear your voice. Please give us ears to hear. Maybe we've had busy mornings up early and are tired. Help us to switch back on as we hear the King of Kings speak to us through your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd be very surprised if over the last few months you haven't heard of a group called ISIS. For those of you who haven't, they're a group of armed fighters in Syria and Iraq, and their methods of suppression are brutal. You probably don't need me to tell you what's been going on. You've probably seen it. They've used stonings and beheadings and crucifixions to terrorize those that oppose them. And it leaves us with a question, doesn't it? With things with groups like ISIS rising up, it leaves us with a question of, well, what is going on? Why is God allowing such a brutal force to keep on expanding? Perhaps you're someone here who isn't a Christian, and you might be thinking that it's perhaps evidence of God not existing. And you might be saying to yourself, well, if God did exist, he would put a stop to that. And so as ISIS persecute not only Christians, but a Kurdish people group called the Yazidis, we have a question on our minds. Has God lost control? Was he ever in control? What is going on? Where is history heading? Can I put my trust in a God who allows these things to happen? And to a certain extent, those questions are similar questions to what the people group, the Jewish people group, were asking back in 6th century BC Babylon. They were under an oppressive, brutal regime, probably as brutal as what's going on in the Middle East at the moment. Babylon is roughly where Iraq is now today, and they were persecuting and oppressing people. They were the superpower of the day, and they expanded, and then they drew the top elite of the people of they conquered back into the center, into the capital city. And they were as brutal as what we've seen on the TV today. And so, in one sense, we're not that far away from where Daniel was. You know, Christians potentially in Iraq and Syria at the moment probably read Daniel and say, yeah, this is really, really applicable. But same is true for us. So what did God want them, his people, to know when they face this brutal oppression, when they're dragged away thousands of miles away from their homeland and they're in Babylon? Away from the promised land. Well, the first thing that God wanted them to know is that it was living without God means that you're on your own. And that's verses 1 to 13. Living without God means that you're on your own. So in the second year of King Nebuchadnezzar, there's a royal crisis. The king is struck with insomnia. He can't get any sleep. And the reason for that is because that he has dreams that frighten him and scare him. And so his only thing to do is to summon the wise men. He's funded these guys through the University of Babylon. They've done 3 years. And so he says, you know, come and tell me the dream. And so the magicians and the enchanters and the sorcerers and the astrologers come rushing into the throne room, laden down with all their dream charts and their books that they're going to consult. They know how these types of meetings go. The king tells them the dream. They then look up in their dream charts and they say, oh, well, that means that and this means this. And hey, presto, this is what the dream means. But it seems King Nebuchadnezzar has been a little bit suspicious of late of his wise men. He might be thinking, well, I've funded them. I pay for them. I think there might be a bit some con men. There might be hangers-on. They might not be the real deal. They might be faking it as they tell me what my dreams mean. So verse 5, he devises a test for them. So he knows what the dream was, but he devises a test for them. Have a look at verse 5. The king replied to the astrologers, this is what I've firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me. And you can hear the internal monologue of the wise men. Uh-oh. This isn't how it usually goes. He normally tells us, and then we just kind of have a look at the charts. This is bad news. They have a massively bad day at the office, because this is life or death for them. And so they try and change the king's mind, but the king's mind is well made up. And so they summon up all their courage. Nebuchadnezzar is not a kind guy. He is a complete lunatic. And so what they say in verse 10 and 11 is actually quite brave and takes a lot of courage. So verses 10 and 11. The astrologers answered the king, there is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. That's a nice way of saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, you're a bit of a lunatic. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men. It's brave, but it's not a great career move. Nebuchadnezzar just flies into a rage and says, gods, right, round up the wise men, kill them all, wipe them out, all of them. And that's the situation. Nebuchadnezzar is angry and he is troubled and he's without sleep. The wise men under sentence of death. The verdict is that, well, no man can tell you what the dream was apart from the gods, and they do not live with men. There's no answer to it. You're all on your own. Nebuchadnezzar's on his own, with his anger and his insomnia. The wise men are on their own with their death sentence, because they can't turn to a living God who speaks into their situation. And so that's why Daniel is writing these verses. He's writing these verses to teach us that if you do not trust in God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, then you are on your own. There's no outside help. The world is a black box. You're inside the box, and there's no one out on the outside coming to speak to you and to help you and in times of trouble. And so if you're someone who isn't a Christian at the moment, then life for you is a very scary prospect, because you're on your own. You know, this world is sealed. If you're not a Christian, that's what you probably think. This world, there's no one outside this world. And you have to face all the troubles and the difficulties of life on your alone. And it's a very isolating place to be. You know, ask the wise men back then, at the moment of their death sentence, it's like, well, I feel a little bit vulnerable now. I've got nowhere to turn to. That's a scary place to be. Even if you don't believe in God, you have to admit that the implications of your worldview aren't very appealing, that you're facing life on your own. It's tiny you against the big, bad, random, brutal world. Cancer or unemployment or a traffic accident could be around the next corner without you even knowing. And I guess the question as a Christian speaking to you, I'm just wondering how you deal with that. As a Christian, I get up each morning not knowing that there is a God and that he cares for me. I can pray to him and he can help me. And he knows things that I don't know. And we'll be coming on to that in a moment. It doesn't make life easy, but it does help me when I'm in trouble and when I've got someone to turn to. But the question is, what do you do when you don't have anyone to turn to? And I think that's the point of verses 1 to 13. Daniel is saying that the Babylonian religion is a failure, because here is Nebuchadnezzar who can't sleep. Here are the wise men who are going to be dead really soon, and they've got no one to turn to. The only person who can answer them are the gods. You know, it's a pagan way of looking at it, but they don't speak to men. So second, if we're Christians, we need to trust in our Heavenly Father. That's verses 14 to 24. So the execution squads just rush out into the capital city, hunting down these wise men. But when Arioch finds Daniel, Daniel's just really tactful. He's very wise. And he sort of says, well, why did the King Nebuchadnezzar give such a harsh decree? Why does he do it? And then he finds out why. And so we don't know how. He gets into Nebuchadnezzar's presence. And then he says, give me some time. Give me some time and I will interpret the dream for you. If you're here last week, we know already, if back in chapter 1, verse 17, that God has given Daniel the ability to interpret dreams. Have a look down there. To these four young men, chapter 1, verse 17, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. And so it's really interesting, at the moment of crisis, he's got the ability to understand visions and dreams of all kinds. But at the moment of crisis, he goes back to his three Hebrew friends who are also away in Babylon, and he arranges a prayer meeting. Have a look at verse 2, verse 18. 2, verse 18 says this. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And it's a very minor point. It's not the main point of the passage. But when we're, as Christians, when we are faced with crises in our lives, is our first port of call prayer? And I guess is our first port of call corporate prayer with other people who are God's people? I'm not going to dwell on that. It's not the main point. So let's move on. During the night, God reveals the mystery to Daniel. Can you imagine how joyful that is? You know, here is Daniel and the three Hebrew friends completely under a death sentence. And he gets the vision, it gets revealed, and he bursts out with praise to God. So let's listen in to verse 20. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his." And so the two major things that Daniel praises God for are wisdom and power. And these are the things that just go through the rest of his prayers. Verse 21. He changes times and seasons, which means he decides when things happen and what times they happen. He sets up kings and deposes them. So 4 years ago, David Cameron became prime minister. Humanly speaking, why did he become prime minister? Well, enough people voted for him, and then he did a deal with the Liberal Democrat Party. But take a step back, and Daniel is saying, actually, the reason why David Cameron's prime minister is because God has set him up. And that is true for every other world leader, that yes, humanly speaking, there are reasons why they are leaders of their countries, but taking a step back, divinely, God sets up every world leader and he deposes them. Daniel then moves on to praising God for his wisdom and how he bestows wisdom on human beings. Have a look at the end, verse 21 into verse 22. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. And we'll move on to the next bit in a moment. So he reveals deep and hidden things. So this is a generous God. He doesn't keep the knowledge to himself, but to a certain group of people, to the wise and to the discerning, he reveals deep and hidden things. He is able to use that knowledge and give that knowledge to others. And God's knowledge isn't limited to the things that he reveals to us. He knows so much more. Have a look at verse 22. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. So in other words, he knows what lies in darkness. There are some things that are dark to us. We don't know the answer to them. And yet God does. He knows what lies in darkness. His knowledge is so great. For the things that we don't know, he knows. And the question is, why has Daniel allowed us to listen into one of his prayers? Why? Why has he written down his prayers? Well, here's what Dale Ralph Davis thinks. You can walk into the future with a God like that who has knowledge, who assures you that even though you have many personal uncertainties, you follow a God who knows what is in the darkness. In other words, what we don't know. So you can keep going with hope and without fear. I know many of us are following Jesus at the moment, but a number of us are facing bleak times. You're asking questions such as, why is this happening? What is going on? Does God really care? What does the future hold? And there are many questions that are in the darkness that just remain unanswered because you just don't know. But God purposed that verses 20 to 23 were written into the Bible so that against all odds, humanly speaking, you would trust him. He knows what the future holds. He knows what's out there. He knows what the next step is for you. And not only does he know, he's got awesome power to lead you through it. He sets up kings and deposes him. He is amazingly powerful. Yes, he can get you through those days of darkness that are ahead. And although many things remain hidden in darkness to you, God knows everything. Isn't that a reassurance as Christians, as we look ahead, maybe if we're struggling at the moment, for whatever reason, he knows what's in the future, and he has the power to get you through. Daniel's prayer gives us all the courage, if we are following Jesus, to place our hands into his strong fatherly hand and trust him if it's just for one more day. As we get up in the morning and think to ourselves, I don't know what lies ahead in the day. I'm finding life really hard as a Christian. But I'm going to trust God because he is both wise, he knows everything, and he is very strong. and I'm going to trust him for one more day. So Daniel's written that to say, you know, will you trust him? Brother and sister in Christ, will you trust him for that one more day, even though the days are dark and the future is uncertain? So third, take heart that God's kingdom is on the way. So that's verses 24 to 45. Third, take heart that God's kingdom is on its way. Now that Daniel knew the dream and its meaning, he goes directly into King Nebuchadnezzar and he gives the glory to God. He says, I can't do this. The only reason I've got the dream is because God has revealed it to me. And he then proceeds in verses 31 to 45 to tell the king the dream and also to interpret the dream for the king. And so King Nebuchadnezzar dreamt of a huge statue made up of four parts. The head of the statue was gold. Here's an artist's representation. The chest and arms were silver. Its belly and thighs were of bronze. And its legs were a mixture, and feet were a mixture of iron and clay. And Daniel tells the King Nebuchadnezzar that the levels represent different kingdoms. So King Nebuchadnezzar is that head of gold, and then the rest are other kingdoms. And there are three more kingdoms coming. And most of you are waiting and wanting me to tell you what the kingdoms are. I'm not going to, because that's not the main point of the passage. If you want to, I've only got limited knowledge of what they are anyway. You can ask in the question time over at church lunch if you want to. But we're going to skip over what the kingdoms are, only in the fact that the head of gold is King Nebuchadnezzar. He's then replaced by another kingdom, which is the silver. The bronze is another kingdom, and then the iron and the baked clay is another kingdom. The dream doesn't sound that scary, does it? It's just a big statue, different metals. Why is Nebuchadnezzar losing sleep over that? Is he a bit of a wuss? Well, the dream is about to get very scary and very violent very quickly. Verse 34. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. What that means is that there is a divine origin to that rock. It's not cut out by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time, became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, let's have a look at the interpretation, verses 44 and 45. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. And so the meaning of the vision of the dream is that there are going to be many human kingdoms that are going to dazzle us in their strength and dazzle us in their glory. Gold is quite glorious. Iron is quite hard and strong. So there are going to be many human kingdoms, governments, regimes that are going to look strong and potentially glorious. And yet, the kingdom of God will destroy them all. That's the meaning of the dream in short form. And that must have been music to Jewish ears. Here they were under oppression under Babylon. And remember, the head is, the golden head is King Nebuchadnezzar and his empire. And the Jews must have looked at Babylon and thought, wow, this is so strong. This is so mighty. This is so glorious. You know, it's the superpower of the day. It stretches from Iraq all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. This is never going to end. We're going to be in exile forever. You know, we can't break free. We can't do a grace escape. And yet, God is saying to them in through the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has, that God's kingdom is going to smash and then replace King Nebuchadnezzar and all other kingdoms that's going to happen. And we don't have to venture too far into the New Testament to see the divine rock being cut out of the mountain and it's rolling down the hill. And we just need just two verses from Mark chapter 1 and verses 14 and 15. They say this. After John, that's John the Baptist, was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaimed the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. This is Nebuchadnezzar's dream starting to happen. Here is the rock starting to roll. Jesus is that rock. The reason why the kingdom of God is near is because the king, King Jesus, is near. And he says, repent and believe the good news. There is a kingdom coming and it's going to smash all of the human kingdoms. You need to, the sensible thing to do is to get onto the winning side, to repent and to believe the good news. And repenting is a bit of a Bible jargon word, isn't it, if you're not particularly familiar with church or the Bible. What it means is human beings undergo internal regime change. That's what it means. Repenting means humans undergo internal regime change. We all follow someone or something as king. And Jesus says, I am king, and I'm leading a kingdom that will last forever and crush all of the kingdoms. And so repentance means we realize we're following the wrong king and we want to change our minds and follow the right king, King Jesus. And believing the good news means to change sides. That's what it means, to realize I'm on the wrong side and I need to get on the right side. To leave all of the kings and to rally behind King Jesus. But in order to do this, we need to be pardoned because we've been fighting against King Jesus, don't we? Yeah, if you're not on the side of one kingdom, you're on the other one fighting against it. And generally what happens to rebels who fight against the winning kingdom in war is they get put to death. And so we need King Jesus to pardon us so that we can come and join the right side, the right kingdom. And King Jesus allows us to do that because what he has done, he has died the death on the cross that rebels who are fighting against the real king should have died. That's the reason he can pardon us. So anyone who fights against the rightful, deserving king should die, and yet Jesus substituted himself. He took the death penalty so that rebels like myself and rebels like you can come and join the right side, to switch sides and join the kingdom that's going to last, God's kingdom. So if you're not a Christian, then you need to hear that you're on the wrong side. You need to hear that, the wrong side that's going to be defeated. And if you continue to fight against the true king, he will ultimately crush you. That's the vision of that dream, what it means for us today. But today, King Jesus, in other passages of the Bible, he invites us. But in Mark 1, he actually orders us, he commands us to lay down our weapons, accept his pardon, and join his kingdom. And the question is, if you're fighting against King Jesus at the moment, are you going to do that? That's the question for you today. You know, King Jesus orders it. Are you going to obey him? But if we're Christians, what do verses 24 to 45 mean for us? Well, we need to take heart that Jesus' unstoppable and everlasting kingdom is on its way. It isn't fully here yet. It started back in Mark. The rock is still rolling. And yet it's on its way. And we live in this world as exiles, where there are many different human kingdoms which look really strong, really dazzling in their glory, looking like they're never going to end. And heaven is our true home, and we want to get back there. But as we live under the rule of human kingdoms who potentially make life difficult for us as believers, as Christians, we need to live for King Jesus, knowing, hoping that he's coming, he is on his way. And we shouldn't lose hope because we know that in the big battle between human kingdoms and God's everlasting kingdom, there's only one winner, and that is God's kingdom. It's worth mentioning briefly another implication for these verses, and it's this. God's kingdom doesn't come through human kingdoms. Basically, God's strategy isn't, I'm going to work through a human kingdom and my kingdom's going to come. God's strategy is smash and replace. That's the dream. So the rock comes, smashes all of the human kingdoms and replaces them. So as Christians, we shouldn't look to any one particular nation as the country that will bring in God's kingdom. England is not God's country. Wales is not God's country. Sorry, Neil. America is not. United States is not God's country. China is not God's country. We shouldn't look to any one particular nation to bring in, God's kingdom. So in the end, like Babylon, all these kingdoms will either fade away and be replaced by others. For example, at the moment, the United States is probably the most powerful country in the world. This vision says the United States isn't the hope, the Christian hope for the world. I love the United States, but I think this is what the dream is saying. It's saying that every kingdom will either fade away and be replaced by another kingdom, or will ultimately be crushed. So we need to develop a right human a view of human governance in light of Daniel 2. It doesn't mean don't get involved in politics. It just means don't hope that God's kingdom is going to come into existence through a human kingdom. So in the next 50 to 100 years, who's going to be the kingdom that's going to be dominating the world? I don't know. Could it be China? Could it be India? Who knows? But Christians shouldn't be completely devastated if, for example, the United States declines, Britain is already on decline anyway. Because the hope for Christians is not based on a kingdom that is a human kingdom. The hope for Christians is based on God's strategy of smash and replace, not gradual working through a human kingdom. So finally, fourthly, if we have that on the screen, if that's okay. Take heart, God's kingdom is on the way, but don't disengage from culture. Don't disengage from culture. Just imagine you own a house and it's on the proposed route for the high-speed rail link from London to Birmingham. And the government has compulsory purchased your house. And you know it's going to be knocked down. And you know it's going to be replaced. So work on the railway won't start immediately, but you know it's going to come eventually. And so it would be entirely natural for you to start neglecting your house a little bit. So the shelf falls down. Won't put it up in a year's time. The bulldozers are going to come in, and I'm not going to have a house anymore. And as Christians, we can develop a similar attitude to the kingdom, the culture we live in. We know that the divine rock Jesus is on the move and will ultimately smash and replace every other human kingdom, including the United Kingdom. So we might be tempted to disengage from culture. That might be the temptation. But God doesn't want us to disengage. And the reason why he doesn't want us to disengage is, have a look at verses 48 and 49 of chapter 2. Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. And so Daniel knows that King Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom is going to be replaced by another kingdom. It's going to be and ultimately smashed anyway. And yet he becomes administrator of the whole province of Babylon. And not only that, he requests his other three Hebrew guys to be placed as administrators over Babylon as well. And even though that they know that Babylon is going to end one day, they don't disengage from Babylonian culture. They engage in it. They actually work in it so that it could be a blessing to others. I used to be in Oxford. I used to attend a church called St. Ebbs. They were going to plant a church in east of Oxford, and so they bought an exclusive Brethren building that had gone out of use. The congregation had died. And they had to do lots of renovations to this exclusive Brethren building. The building had no windows facing outwards. Absolutely no windows. So those windows, no windows facing outwards, because they didn't want to engage with the world. They had one window, and it was in the ceiling, because they wanted to know when Jesus was coming back. That is a true story. That is the architecture of that building. They had to redesign that building as they did the church plants. But when we hear all of the kingdoms are going to be smashed and replaced by by Jesus, we can start living our lives in a way that that building was designed. We board up all the windows that look outwards towards the world, and we just build a window in our lives to watch for Jesus' return. But that's the last thing we should be doing. Daniel and his friends don't retreat into their Christian bubble or their Christian ghetto. They engage with Babylonian culture, even though they know it's limited and it's be smashed and replaced. And so we need to be engaging as City Church, Christians at City Church, we need to be engaging in culture. So have you retreated from culture? You know, if you moved away today, would your local culture, would the city realise that you were ever there in the first place? So, for example, what might engaging culture look like? Well, it could look like volunteering for a soup kitchen, that you're doing benefit to others. You're not a soup kitchen run by City Church, but maybe one that's run locally. It might mean running as a local councillor and saying, okay, I'm going to sit in local government and have a Christian input into what's happening. We shouldn't retreat from culture because we're Christians. We should engage with it because we can bring blessing to those around us. So in a world where human kingdoms look so big and strong and trample over God's people, we shouldn't lose hope. That's what Daniel wanted his original readers to hear. It's what he wants us to hear too. Those kingdoms aren't going to last forever, even though they look strong, even though they look impressive. There is a stone that's coming that will destroy all human kingdoms and set up God's everlasting kingdom that will never end. And as Christians, we need to set our eyes and hope on that stone, the King Jesus, who began rolling back in Mark chapter 1. So let's pray. Father, it's so easy to look around the world and see human institutions and regimes and kingdoms that look so strong and so mighty and impressive. And as Christians, we can feel so small and insignificant. And Father, we thank you for the hope that's held out in this passage, that your kingdom is on its way. And we thank you that because your King has come, the Lord Jesus. Father, we ask that as Christians we'd hope for that and we would look forward to that, that we wouldn't be disheartened or despairing in our culture. But also we pray that we would look forward to the day when we will be ruled directly by King Jesus and we will be eventually home. Help us as a church also just to engage with our culture, not to retreat from it. Father, would you be laying that on our hearts so that we're actually going out and being part of that culture rather than retreating into a Christian bubble. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.